Boom, now we're ready to go. Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 3, third chapter of Romans. It's fitting with the new year. We are in a new section of Romans. We started actually a few weeks back, starting in verse 21, where we've turned the corner. How many of you have been in this series from chapter 1, verse 1? This is something you've been going through. If you've been here for a while, and this is not your first time at Grace, and you've been a part of this series, you've felt pretty much beat up. Romans chapter 1, bam, right in the kisser. Romans chapter 2, boom, right in the gut. Romans chapter 3, wham, right in the rear end, and you feel like you're head over heels. It's just one punch after another. You feel beat up. And why is that? Because Paul has made it his duty, with the aid of the Holy Spirit, to help us to understand our condition apart from grace, our position outside of God's favor, our position that we were born into. It's not a pretty picture. It's not a pretty picture, and it's one that we all find ourselves in. It doesn't matter if you were raised in the church. It doesn't matter if you've never been to church. We are all in the same boat, and Paul has made that abundantly clear, and it's been a painful ride. It's been a painful ride. But now we look at the gospel in verse 21 of chapter 3. Verse 21 of chapter 3, Paul says the following. He says, "But now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God, it comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference. For all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." There's quite a bit more, but we won't be able to get to that this morning. Now, the question that I have for you, the title of the message, which is not in your bulletin because I didn't come up with the title till about 7:30 this morning. By the way, this is a message I wrestled with all week long. And the reason I wrestled with this message all week long is because that paragraph is potentially the most important paragraph in the New Testament or the Old Testament. Now, that's saying something. To say that that is the most important paragraph in all of Scripture is not something that I say lightly. So it has been a great struggle for me to think about and to pray about, Lord, how do I present this in such a way? How should this come across so that the gospel is lifted up and Christ is exalted and you, as a result, are blessed? And I will start by asking this question. Are you shocked by that statement? Not my statement, rather, but that statement. You'll have to forgive our technology. Our bulb is about ready to go. That's why it's much dimmer than it usually is. We've got one on order. And if you want to turn around and look at a bright one, you can see the one on the back wall. But then I'm talking to your back, sides, and that's no fun. So if you have a Bible, open it up. Otherwise, you can strain to see that. Does the gospel shock you? Is that a scandalous, outrageous statement? That there is a righteousness available that comes through grace to all who believe. If it doesn't shock you, maybe you've been in church a long time. If it doesn't shock you, or maybe you've never actually heard that or seen that before, it's not particularly shocking. It's due to one of two things. The first, and I don't mean this in an insulting way, the first is ignorance. Not to say that you're ignorant, not intelligent, but it just means you just don't understand it. You just don't know what that means. Otherwise, that would blow you away. The second reason that people are not shocked by that statement, shocked by that proclamation, is due to unbelief. They understand what it means, they just don't buy it. So consequently, it isn't anything that blows them out of the water. That statement is meant to blow you out of the water. I'll back up a slide here. A.W. Tozer, this is a quote that Paul Hansen in last week's message quoted. He said, "Something happened to the doctrine of justification," which is a description of the paragraph that Paul just we had up on the screen in Romans 3, 21 through 24. He says, "The faith of Paul and Luther was a revolutionary thing. It upset the whole life of the individual and made him into another person altogether. it laid hold upon the life and brought it into obedience to Christ, and it took up its cross and followed along after Jesus with no intention of coming back or going back. Then the question this morning is, if you have trusted Christ, are you altogether a different person? Has your life been revolutionized? Have you been completely blown out of the water? Do you have no intention of ever looking back? Or, and this is unfortunately a possibility in our culture, are you pretty much just bored with that whole statement, with the gospel? Oh, Brooks is preaching on Romans again. Here we are in chapter 3. What time does the playoffs start? Where am I going for lunch after church? Would he shut his mouth so I can get on with my things and so forth and so on? Or are you completely enthralled with what Paul has said? Because it has completely transformed your life. Now, some of you, that's a true statement. Some of you have been Christian for years, and you're bored to tears with the gospel. You're thinking to yourself, how long do we have to spend talking about the gospel? Can't we get on to something that's going to involve our spiritual growth? If that is something that you've been thinking, I've said this before, you don't understand the gospel. Because if you understood the gospel, you'd understand that it is for justification, as Tozer says here, but it's also for sanctification, the process by which we are made to be like Christ. It's for both. It's for both. And it is the key to both. So let's unlock this one verse at a time, starting with verse 22. The righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, it is absolutely true that the God of this age has blinded unbelievers and to a certain extent even deceived believers into not totally understanding your gospel. We pray right now through the aid of the Holy Spirit that you would open up our eyes, open up our hearts. Help me through the foolishness of preaching to preach the word and that your glory would be manifest with undimmed precision and brightness, Father. We just ask, Lord, that you would draw us to yourself, that your gospel would be proclaimed, that your word would be understood, and Lord, help me to preach with your power for the purpose of exalting your Son and seeing his glory radiant among these people here, including myself. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So there's the first verse we're going to look at, verse 22. This righteousness from God comes through faith. We've already established, if you've been here for a while, that the righteousness that is a right standing with God, personal holiness, it does not come by obeying the law. So many people, including those that would call themselves in the camp of the Christian, think that the Ten Commandments is given to them so they can obey them and by doing so be good people. Now, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I bet you that if I did, most of you would say, yeah, I thought that's what the Ten Commandments were for. Now, if you were here a few weeks back, you've understood that Paul says that nobody's made righteous by observing the law. Rather, it's through the law we become conscious or aware of the fact that we're lawbreakers. So that's what the law was given for. It's to show us that we are not righteous. But then Paul says that righteousness that he talks about that doesn't come through the law, it does come from God. And it comes through faith. Now, first of all, to be righteous in God's sight means to be declared right with him. To be right. How many of you, when you argue, you love to be right? Most of you, okay? Everybody loves to be right. Well, this is what it means to be right in a moral standing, to be before God and say, I'm righteous. Now, who of you would pound on your chest and say, I'm righteous? Probably not many of you, except the really, really arrogant ones. And that's why you're here, going through the first one, chapters 1, 2, and 3, to show that you're not righteous. Now Paul says, but you can be righteous or seen as righteous by God, and that righteousness comes from God, and here's where it comes by. Or the question, rather, is where does it come by? How does this righteousness, how is it available to you and I? It comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, that's not a shocking revelation for most of you. Most of you, oh yeah, that's what Christianity is all about. It's about faith. Well, let's hone in on that word faith just for a minute. By faith, Paul does not mean some nebulous or generic confidence that God is out there and exists. Okay, well, that's true. He is out there. He's also in here. He's in here. He's everywhere. He's omnipresent. He's omniscient. He is out there, and I'm confident that he exists. But that's not what Paul's talking about. It goes beyond simply a confidence that God exists or even a confidence that Jesus Christ is his only son and died on the cross. There's three components to faith. If you're taking notes, you may want to write these down. Three components to faith that Paul is talking about here when he says faith in Jesus. The first component is the knowledge. There's an object of faith. Just faith in faith is ridiculous. It's a non-faith. It's just a subtle confidence in confidence. That's called presumption. That's not called faith. There has to be an object of faith and a knowledge of that object. In this case, the knowledge is in the person and work of Jesus Christ. In other words, you know about the gospel, that Jesus Christ came to earth. He died on the cross for our sins. He rose on the third day, and that he offers salvation or righteousness and pardon for those who believe in him. That's the facts of the gospel. But knowledge about facts is not faith. It's a component of faith, but it is in and of itself not faith. The second component is, after knowledge of the facts of the gospel, there's assent to the truth of the gospel. In other words, you know that Jesus Christ came to this earth, God incarnate, became flesh, dwelt among us, took your sins to the cross, took man's sins to the cross, rose again on the third day, and you say to yourself, that's a true statement. That's a historical reality. I believed it happened, and I believe that the Bible's true, and I believe that. In other words, I assent to the truth of that. That's the second component of faith. But that's not faith. That doesn't constitute saving faith. How do I know that? James chapter 2. James says, even the demons believe or assent to the truth, and it doesn't do them any good. So, knowing something and believing it to be true does not constitute faith by which righteousness comes to us. It's part of it, but it's not there yet. The third component that is the quote-unquote trinity of faith, the three stools on this, or three legs of this stool that supports faith, is trust. There's knowledge, understanding of the truth, assent, an agreement, intellectual assent, agreement to the truth, and then trust. That's where you actually hop up on the stool and say, it'll support my weight. This is the point where you come and you say, I understand that I have fallen. I am a sinner, and I'm in need of God's mercy. And I personally am trusting Jesus Christ for my salvation. That's where you cry out to God and you say, God, save me because I'm a sinner and I can't save myself. You personally are trusting in Christ for your salvation. So it's way beyond simply knowing the truth, believing the intellectual and an intellectual capacity of the truth. It's actually living in the truth and saying, I own this. This is mine. I need this for me. So that's what faith is. And I think for the most part, for most of you, for many of you, that's somewhat review. That makes sense to you. The question now is, to whom is this righteousness available? This is not a difficult question. It's right there in the text. If you have your Bibles open, it's right there in verse 22. Who's it available to? Who's it offered to? Who's it given to? It's given to all who believe. Whoever believes. Now, most of you are thinking, oh, yeah, we did this in Awanas. Can we get on to something that's actually revolutionary? Okay, this is revolutionary. And I'm going to demonstrate the fact that it is shocking and that it is completely revolutionary by asking you two questions, which are essentially the same thing, but they don't sound the same. You ready? The first one is actually right there. To whom is the righteousness available? Who is made righteous? Anybody who believes, right? Okay. Now here's the next question. Who's likely to believe? Two people hear the gospel. You, the person next to you. Which one of you is more likely to believe the gospel? How do you judge that? So I don't judge, really. Let me ask another question. Is there somebody that you know whom you have thought they're hopeless? They will never believe. They will never change. They will never stop being the screw up that they are. They will always be this way. They will never be that way. And there's absolutely no hope for them. They've heard the gospel a million times. They've been told the right way to do things a million times. They're a perpetual moron, a perpetual moral failure. There's just no hope for them. Now, if you're a human being, and if you're honest, everybody here has one person at least in mind. It's probably someone you're related to. Everybody has a Cousin Eddie in their family. It's the person, I say Cousin Eddie, actually that does injustice to Cousin Eddie. At least he's lovable. Everybody knows somebody who is always screwing up. And if you were to say, who's the least likely person to accept the gospel and be transformed by its manifest glory, you'd say it'd be this person. Well, then that means that's the person you vote least likely to ever become a Christian. By what status are you making that judgment? Why? Aren't they as likely to be all who believe as you are and I am? Apparently not, otherwise we wouldn't make such statements or we wouldn't think those thoughts, right? I don't know how many years ago it was. I was a fairly new believer. I just started in ministry. I think it was 1998 or 99. And some of you heard this story before, but I was invited to preach in my hometown in Newton, Iowa. Not a big town. It's close to Des Moines, about 30 miles from Des Moines, 17,000 people. And so I went to this particular church, and I don't remember anything about the message. I do remember the introduction. And I recognize a lot of people because this was, I graduated in 85 and this is 99, so it wasn't that long ago. A lot of my people I went to high school with and so forth were still in the area. So I recognize a lot of people. I said, how many of you went to either elementary school, junior high, or high school with me, or you know my parents? And a bunch of people raised their hands. My grandparents are also from Newton. So I knew a lot of people. And I asked them the next question. I said, well, how many of you voted me most likely to preach the gospel? And that was the response that I got, and that's the response that I intended, because I was also voted class clown as a freshman in high school. I was voted most likely to be an idiot in front of a crowd, and I make good on that often. So I asked them the question because I intended to elicit a response. It was supposed to be funny. I knew that would draw a laugh. And as they laughed a lot harder than you because they understood the context. They actually knew me. You didn't know me back then. They did. And as they laughed, I couldn't speak. Because my eyes started to uncontrollably well up with tears. And God revealed the force and the shocking nature of that statement. That the righteousness from God comes through faith to all who believe. It was as if I was hearing God say, no, Brooks, you weren't likely to come to Christ. In fact, you were unlikely to come to Christ, and that's why I chose you. I choose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. Of course, the gospel isn't shocking to us. Because we believe that those who will believe are who? People like me and like us. Until you understand that you are not only unlikely, but you will not believe apart from God's grace, this is not shocking. This is not shocking. But once it becomes shocking to you, and once you understand that all who believe includes those who are completely unlikely to trust Christ for various reasons, this is not shocking. And it is not at all life transforming. But when you see the scandalous shocking nature of the grace of God, it will blow you out of the water and your life will be transformed and you'll never, ever be the same. And that's what Paul is doing here. All who believe means all who believe. And there are no prerequisites. There's no pre-qualifiers. Oh, sure, you can go back to the chapter 3 and you can see that the law was given, and that's a good thing. Why? So in one sense, there are advantages to being raised in a Christian home because you have the knowledge of the gospel. Okay, so that, yeah, those who have the knowledge of the gospel are certainly more likely to believe than those who don't. But that's not what this is talking about. This isn't talking about an intellectual understanding about people who are in a position to hear the gospel. This is talking about those who, on a moral basis, are all basically the same. There's no difference. There's no difference. There's no difference between me, who was not raised in a church and didn't own a Bible until a Gideon gave me one on the street corner down by the Student Union in 1985 in the fall, and you, who were raised in a church, who went to Awana when you were a little kid and you grew up memorizing Scripture. Morally, there's no difference. Intellectually, there's a huge difference because you have a knowledge base by which to then trust Christ. But all who believe means anybody, regardless of their moral status, because their moral status is no different from anybody else's. That's what Paul goes on to say. He says there's not any difference. There's no difference between me. There's no difference between you. Let me ask you this. Who's more likely to trust Christ? Granted, both of these people are now deceased and passed away. Mother Teresa or Jeffrey Dahmer. Who's more likely to trust Christ? Certainly you know who these people are, don't you? Mother Teresa, Calcutta, India, takes care of the poor, the lepers, the castaways, loves Jesus, loves the Lord. Or Jeffrey Dahmer, sexual deviant and cannibal. Who's more likely to trust Christ? Who's least likely to trust Christ in that scenario? Gosh, I don't know. Jeffrey Dahmer did trust Christ in prison until he was bludgeoned to death. Are you ready to extend the right hand of fellowship to a cannibal and a sexual deviant? Or would you vote him least likely to receive the gospel? Well, if you're a thinking individual, you'd vote him least likely to receive the gospel. But that's part of your problem. You don't understand the gospel. It's not shocking enough for you. It's not scandalous enough for you. Paul's goal, his aim, is to shock you with this. There isn't any difference. Why isn't there any difference? Two reasons there's no difference. Number one, because all have sinned. Paul's already made a case for that. He's already demonstrated in chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, and specifically chapter 3, verses 1 through 19. We're all alike. There isn't any difference. All have turned away. All have together become worthless. That quotation of eight running Old Testament verses talking about the universal sin of man, that we're all alike, we're all under condemnation. He's already made that point clear. If you're new, and this is the first time you've been here and you haven't heard the rest of the message, you can pick up the tapes, but I'll just summarize it for you. The law, which is God's moral commandments, including the Ten Commandments, they don't make you righteous. They just show you that you're not. You don't tell lies. You don't become a liar because you tell lies. You lie because you're a liar. It starts here. It's out from out of the heart. Out of the heart come murder, lies, lust, all those things. It reveals what we already are inside. That's what a sinner is. Now, that doesn't mean that you've committed some awful crime or that you've committed adultery physically. It means that inside, you're tainted with sin. And all have sinned. And the next part here is that Paul says we've also fallen short of the glory of God. Now, here's the question. We know that we've all sinned. That's not hard to figure out. The question is, what does it mean to fall short of the glory of God? Well, in one sense, the easy thing to understand is that, well, here's the glory of God. God created us in His image to bear and reflect His glory. Well, we obviously, because of our sin, don't reflect His glory. So in that sense, we've fallen short of the mark. We don't reflect His glory and so forth and so on, and therefore we've fallen short of his glory. Well, that makes sense. And you know what? That's a true statement. But let me ask you a question. Adam and Eve, before the fall in the garden, did they reflect God's glory? Sure they did. Did they reflect God's glory in all of its manifest greatness? That's not even possible. Just as if you have a perfect mirror that's been polished and honed, and there's no film on it, there's no dirt, and it has a high degree of sheen, the highest degree possible, and you were to go outside on a bright sunny day and you were to angle the sun's reflection in somebody's eyes, that would be bright. And they would see the reflection, a very good reflection of the sun's glory, right? Is that all of the sun's manifest glory? No, because if that were the exact representation of his glory, you'd be incinerated. So even Adam and Eve, in their glory, in terms of being able to reflect God's glory, they still fall short of that. So I don't think that's exactly what it means. It's true. We do fall short of his glory. We fail to reflect his glory. But I think one of the things that it means, in addition to that, the word that's translated to fall short, it means to lack or to miss. To miss it, to lack it, to not have it. It also, I believe, to fall short of God's glory means to fail to see it, to not be able to see it. A couple verses here. Falling short of God's glory, certainly it means to miss the mark and not reflect his glory, but I also believe it means to miss his glory and not have it, not possess it, not be able to see it. Couple verses. Romans chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. We've looked at this already. Although they claimed to be wise, they being mankind, they became fools. Why did they become fools? Well, because they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. In other words, man had God's glory, could see God's glory, but wasn't satisfied with God's glory and decided to go after another kind of glory, in other words, his own glory. So he exchanged the glory of God, the truth of God, for a lie. Exchanged the glory of God for that which manifests lesser glory or things that don't last. And I think that as Christians, we do this as well. We do this as well. Yes, we have the glory of God as revealed in the face of Christ in the gospel, but then we grow bored with that and we want a new toy. How many of you who have children, your kids are still playing with the toy you gave them on Christmas morning? One. I saw one hand go up. That must be a very glorious toy. For me, my toy was a drill press. And I relished in its glory and its beauty and its radiance for all of about 3 days, and I haven't touched it since. Now, when I have a project and I need it, I can go back to it. But that's just the way it works. We often are easily distracted by bright and shiny things that are not the glory of God. It's not that they're not bright and shiny. It's just they are not the glory of God, and we exchange that glory. And it's not just that we consciously make a choice to exchange his glory and trade in his glory for stuff that isn't glorious. We also fail to see it all together. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he says, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That explains in part why two people can hear the gospel and one person is completely in tears and ready to rush and receive Christ, and the other person's like, I don't get it. I don't get it. I'm unmoved. That does nothing for me. I don't believe it. It's because they are blinded, and also they choose to be. This is not just, it's not that they are a victim, although that is also partially true. They are blinded, but they also choose to be blind. So that, in a sense, is what it means to fall short of the glory of God, in addition to missing the mark and failing to reflect his glory. The question is, how do we come back into the presence of God so that his glory is manifest. It's bright. It's shocking. It's brilliant. It shines on us so much so that it transforms us. This is not in my notes, but I want you to turn there anyway. I'm eyeballing the time, making sure we have time. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. You can mark this in your Bibles for further study here. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul is going on verse 7 through 18 about the difference between the glory of the Lord which Moses beheld and then reflected when he came down off the mountain, Mount Sinai, after receiving the law and being in God's presence. He had to cover his face with a veil because the glory that it reflected was, it was too much for the Israelites to see. It freaked them out, so to speak. Obviously, he'd encountered God, and that glorious encounter totally transformed him. Now, Paul says, we behold the glory of God with unveiled faces. And that, too, transforms us. Take a look at verse 18 of chapter 3. And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness. How? How are we being transformed into his likeness? It says, with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Now, we looked at, you got verse 4 here. This is the next chapter. He says, unbelievers can't see that glory. They're blinded to it. They cannot see that glory. Believers also have a tendency to be distracted from that glory and don't look at it or don't understand it, or they're enamored by a shiny toy and they turn their eyes away from that which is most glorious. So if you look now in chapter 4, verse 5, Paul says, it's the very next verse after that one, he says, for we don't preach ourselves, you know, the equivalent of Brooks preaching himself would be say, hey, listen, I'm Brooks, this is how I've had success, do what I did, and you too can have success. I'd be Tony Robbins, only a little shorter, with not quite as pretty teeth. That's what I would be like. Does it work? Paul's not preaching himself, and I'm not preaching myself. But rather, he says this. He says, not preaching ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Now catch this in verse 6. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness. Why did the light shine out of darkness? Because God said, let light shine out of darkness. It's by his authority and by his spoken word that light is light. That's why. That's the first cause. Just as God, who said, let the light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of what? What does he give us the light of the knowledge of? The glory of God in the face of Christ. So the question becomes, how do we capture that glory? Not capture, rather, but how do we put ourselves in a position to behold that glory so that we are so enamored and so awed by the glory of God in the face of Christ that we are completely and utterly transformed by the encounter of God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ in the gospel of the cross? I'm glad you asked, because that's verse 24. There's no difference. You see, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. First of all, in verse 24, it says everybody's sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We're all morally on the same playing field, which is the swamp. That's where we're at. We can't ascend any higher. There's nothing that we can do. We are damned. We are damned by choice. We are sinners by nature. There's nothing I can do to change myself. And then the scandalous, glorious, shocking revelation of the gospel. Oh yeah, and they're justified freely by grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. That word justified, it's a legal term. It means to be in a court of law, to be stone cold guilty, and then all of a sudden the gavel drops and the judge says, not guilty. Not guilty. And also, simultaneously, it means to be declared righteous. Now, when a criminal is declared not guilty, that doesn't mean that they aren't guilty. It just means that their peers, the jury of their peers, has decided that there's not enough evidence to condemn them. We've already found from verse 19 of chapter 3 that there is ample evidence to condemn us and that every mouth will be silenced before God. There will be no defense. Why? Because we're guilty. So how in the world does he justify us and declare us not guilty, but also righteous? Gerald Ford passed away recently. That's why the flags are half-mast all over the place. One of the first things he did as president of the United States was what? He issued a pardon to Richard Nixon, the whole Watergate scandal. Did he justify old Tricky Dick? It's not a hard question. No. He pardoned him. Pardon, as in forgiveness of sin, is not the same as justification. It's part of it. It's part of it. Tricky Dick was guilty. He was tricky. That's why he called him Tricky Dick. He was guilty. To be justified is to be declared not guilty and righteous. You say, I'm not understanding this. We're going to have to actually wait a couple weeks before you get the full gist of this. Because there's no way we're going to have time to go through 25 and 26 as well as 24. But we are declared right in God's sight and not guilty. That's what justified means. Two things. Freely by his grace. Those two words, freely and by his grace, are not the same, but they are related. It's for a point of emphasis. It's almost redundant. It's like we're justified by grace by grace. We're justified. It's really freely, freely free. It's freely freeness. It's free grace. They mean almost the same thing, but not quite. Grace means unmerited favor. It means to be given a gift when you didn't ask for, nor did you deserve a gift. You didn't do anything to merit the gift. It just was given to you. Gracious people are like that. Gracious people forgive quickly. You don't deserve their forgiveness, but they're gracious. So they cut you slack. That's probably not the right way to word it. They overlook your offense. That's what a gracious person does. They overlook our offenses. God, in his grace, gives us his righteousness by unmerited favor. But he also gives it freely. You say, well, isn't that kind of saying the same thing? In a way, it is. But that word that's translated freely means without cost. It doesn't cost us anything. So not only don't we deserve it and we receive it by grace, but we don't pay for it. He doesn't give us the gift and then say, okay, that'll be $50, please. Or you can pay me on credit with a no-interest loan, please. It's free at no cost to him. Very interestingly, in one place it's translated not freely, but rather without cause. Same effect. His grace comes to us without cause. We are not the first cause that initiates God deciding to give us his justification, or rather his righteousness. Didn't originate in us. In fact, in John chapter 15, verse 25, Jesus says of the Pharisees, he said, they hated me and my Father, same word. But it's not translated freely. It's translated without cause. In other words, there was nothing in Jesus which caused the Pharisees to hate him. But rather, it was in the Pharisees, that's where the hatred came from. In other words, he received their hatred without cause or freely. We receive God's grace without a first cause. And you say, wait a minute. I'm confused because I thought that those who are justified, that is, those who are declared righteous, are all who believe. Therefore, God gives me his righteousness on the basis of my belief. So therefore, the first cause is my belief, right? Wrong. Why do you think you believed? You believed because you received his grace. Faith is a conduit by which grace flows through from God to us. Most of you here in the 20th century, 21st century, are familiar with electricity. We don't live in the sticks anymore. We live in America. We have electricity. You see all these cords here. All these cords are plugged into outlets. And these are a bad example because these are all, well, same thing. It's just a little lower voltage. They've got the three-pronged outlets over on the sides. Custodian comes in and plugs a vacuum in and vacuums. The cord is as to salvation as faith is to grace. All right? We receive grace through faith. That's the cord. The vacuum receives the electricity through the cord. Is the cord the cause of the electricity? No. What's the cause of the electricity? A very high voltage power plant, either up in Palo or I'm not sure exactly where North Liberty gets their energy. The source flows from God. He's the first cause. So I'm all confused now. What's man's responsibility in relation to God's sovereignty? You're going to have to wait about 9 months till we get into chapter 9. So I'm not even going there this morning. Okay? I'm just priming the pump. What I'm trying to do, what Paul rather is trying to do, is shock you by how gracious grace is. That all who believe includes all who believe, and you're no more likely to receive salvation, or less likely, or more likely, than the guy on the corner who is living a completely deranged, sinful lifestyle. Morally speaking, you're no more likely to. But on the basis of what? On the basis of what? On the basis of his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Okay, now this word is a very important word. The word redemption means to buy back. It was used most often in the Old Testament in terms of if someone were to get themselves into debt, they would then have to sell themselves as an indentured servant or slave for a certain period of time and work for a period of time as a slave until they could pay back their debt. Sometimes they could never pay back their debt because their debt was so big. And they would be sold into slavery for good. Redemption, the word translated redemption here, was used when someone would go to the owner of a slave, pull out a particular amount of cash, pay the owner, give the owner of the slave the money, and purchase the freedom of the former slave so that now they are no longer a slave. That's the picture here. And it says that we were redeemed, or rather justified freely by grace, through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. To redeem the run-of-the-mill slave in Old Testament times was about 30 pieces of silver, 30 shekels of silver. Interesting that Jesus was sold up the river for 30 pieces of silver. That's an aside. I don't believe that's a coincidence. But now I want you to look at one of the most beautiful, shocking displays of redemption and grace found in the Bible. It's found in Hosea chapter 3. To give you the context here, Hosea is an Old Testament prophet whom in chapter 1 God comes to and says, Hosea, you've probably noticed that prostitute. Her name's Gomer. She's got her sign out on the front lawn that says, here's the cost for a night of pleasure. Come in and have your way with me and I'll make everything right with the world. You remember her, Hosea? Yeah, I know the one, God. That's your wife. Go marry her. And he told Hosea to marry this woman because it was going to be a visual picture to Israel what God has to put up with his bride, Israel. Totally undeserving, totally ungrateful, and always running around. That's who you're to marry. So he marries her. He has some kids. He has some sons. And then she goes back to her old ways, and they are, I'm not sure if they were legally divorced. I don't know if Hosea actually divorced her. I know he had the right to. I'm not sure if he did. I'm probably guessing he didn't. Doesn't say. But somewhere along the line, after a while, God comes to Hosea, and he says, the Lord said to me, go and show your love to your wife again. That implies that they're separated. Though she is loved by another and is an adulteress. love her as the Lord loved the Israelites, though they turned to other gods and loved the sacred raisin cakes, which were involved in a ceremonial form of idolatry. And verse 2, so I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and about a homer and a lethic of barley. Do you have any idea what he just said? Let me put this in the vernacular for you, and I'll try not to be too crude. So I went to her pimp, and I laid down 15 bucks, and I bought my wife back. That's exactly what he just said. That's redemption. And until you see yourself as no different than his wife, Gomer, that's her name. Terrible name. This isn't at all shocking to you. You actually think you deserve to be redeemed because you're so much better than Gomer. Gomer's a picture of us, of you, of me. We've fallen short of the glory of God. We've exchanged his glory. We've whored around with all the other gods and all the other shiny toys. In fact, we're bored with this gospel. It's boring to come to church. I don't get moved by the sermons. I can't read the word without falling asleep. It doesn't enthrall us. We don't see the glory of God. We can't picture it. We see as if we're looking through dark, dark sunglasses. Doesn't look that bright to me. Take your glasses off and look in the mirror and realize that's you. It's me. He's redeemed us. And he didn't drop down 15 shekels of silver and a homer of barley. Peter articulates how much this redemption cost. He says, you know that it wasn't with perishable things as silver or gold, 15 shekels, 30 shekels, 1 talent, 100 talent, 10,000 talents of gold. It's not with that we were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to us by our forefathers. That's not what we were redeemed with. But with the precious blood of Christ, the Lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the foundation of the creations of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. And it's through him that you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and did what? And glorified him. That's where you see and behold the manifest glory of God in the gospel, is in the face of Christ. So many people, Christians, they think that the gospel is for the unbeliever. You know what? It is for the unbeliever. It's for all who have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It's for all, that all who might believe might receive the gospel and by the power of God be transformed. It is for the unbeliever. But so many Christians think that that's what gets people saved. And now I gotta try hard for the Lord. Tell me what I need to do, Jesus. Tell me all the things I'm not supposed to do. And it's not that there aren't things to do and things not to do. But the issue here is that when you see the manifest glory of God, here's, people say, I just need to be more disciplined. Let me tell you what you need to be disciplined about. You need to be disciplined about focusing on the manifest glory of God as revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. That's what you need to be disciplined. Because when you see his glory, when you see his glory manifest, when you see the brilliance of the radical, shocking, scandalous gospel that's available to all who believe, the Gomers as well as the Hoseas, the harlots as well as the Pharisees, available to the self-righteous and the people who have no righteousness, even call self-righteous. It's available to all until you see that it's completely free, completely unmerited, and that you are no less or more likely to receive it than Jeffrey Dahmer or Mother Teresa. Then it's not at all shocking. Why? Because, well, of course, I would be a recipient of God's grace. Just look at me. But when you see the glory, manifest glory of God is revealed in Christ, your faith and your hope is in God. He cannot do anything but transform you. That's how spiritual growth happens. That's why so many of you who have been Christian for years need Romans. Because that's where the gospel is unpacked And that's when you open up that box, you see that light just come out of there. You're like, oh, that's brighter than I thought. That's what God wants you to see. And that's what the enemy wants to blind you from seeing, because that's the key to your spiritual growth. It's the key to your salvation. It's the key to your relationships. It's the key. The gospel is the key. There isn't another key. It's not, oh, here's the key to get into Christ and have salvation with Christ. And, oh, well, here's the other key to become like Christ. It's the same key. The key to your justification is the key to your sanctification is the gospel, is the glory of Christ revealed in the face of Christ. I'm awful tempted to just keep going right into 25 and 26 because you can't understand redemption without the atonement. But I just don't even have time. You guys got to go concentrate on lesser forms of glory sometime today. I mean, the playoffs do occur shortly, so there's just not time to go into verse 25. But I want to encourage you to go home sometime and read Hosea. Read that the Old Testament prophet Hosea. Read his story and realize that that's the picture of God's grace as it's given to you. And until you see yourself in the position of Gomer, the unrighteous prostitute, this won't be at all shocking to you. But once you do, you'll never be the same. You will be the woman at Jesus' feet who could not stop crying, who could not stop pouring perfume out on his feet, who would not stop kissing his feet and making a spectacle of herself, because he who has been forgiven much loves much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little. Maybe that's why the gospel is so boring to so many people. They don't identify with the Gomers of Scripture. I can't make you or anybody or myself even see that. That has to be a work of grace. Unmerited favor, without cause. So let's go to the Lord and ask him to do just that in each of our hearts. Heavenly Father, what a glorious truth. Father, truthfully, we are so easily distracted by the shiny things of the world that don't even compare in relationship to your brilliance. But it's those shiny things, the love of your gifts and not the love of the giver, that takes our eyes off of you. Lord, I just pray, we pray collectively, that you would open up our eyes, that you would shine the light of Jesus Christ and his gospel so brightly that we are just enthralled and enamored by your manifest glory as revealed in the cross. Lord, we thank you that you didn't pay 30 pieces of silver, but you paid for our redemption with your precious blood, and that you have redeemed us. You have freed us. We are free, Lord, but truthfully, we don't know what it means to walk in freedom. Lord, we need you and your grace to even show us that. Lord, show us what it means to be free, because you've redeemed us by your grace, by your mercy. Lord, we thank you for being an awesome God. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless. Go in grace. We'll see you next week.